I gave Stephanie permission to kind of just use the initials for those names because they are hard to read and they're important in certain contexts, but not for our purposes this morning. The election, presidential election, will be in little over 2 weeks from now. And as the country thinks about its future and its present state, I think a lot of people would probably agree that, I think our country is in a mess. Okay, and we also probably realizing that neither candidate is the answer, right? That no human person can really bring in the changes that we would like to see in our country. And, you know, I'm sure some of you may say, well, I don't know what to do when I vote. Well, my suggestion is to think about what's important to God. And not everything is as important as other things, but, you know, you think about what's important to God, and if you read your Bible, you'll know, and then vote the best that you can. We have a democracy. We do have certain choices, and certainly in olden times, they didn't have any choice at all. So I think you're going to have to make the best choice that you can. But in some sense, if you look at this country, you might say, hey, things aren't so bad. Things are pretty good. You know, we get to look at the economy and say, hey, you know, the stock market is, you know, up. Unemployment is very low, you know, all these different things that are out there. But so probably we're thinking spiritually our country is in a mess. That immorality is celebrated in the media. We have issues with pornography, divorce, addiction to drugs and alcohol. We got all kinds of different issues in our country. And a couple of weeks ago, my wife and I went to Northfield, Massachusetts on a Wednesday afternoon. And there was an event called Restore. And the people who organized it wanted to bring people from all six New England states together to pray for our country. You might say, well, why Northfield, Massachusetts? You know, Northfield is actually a little bit up north of Amherst. Okay, so it's, you know, 2-hour drive from here. Why go out there? Well, I don't know if any of you have heard of D.L. Moody. In fact, if you go to City Hall, you'll find there's a little plaque talking about how he became a Christian through his Sunday school teacher, many, many years ago. But if you go to Chicago, you've probably heard of Moody Bible Institute. There's a Moody Press that prints books, Christian books. There's a Moody Memorial Church. Maybe you've heard of YMCA. He helped start that. And so he was a person who had a major impact upon Christianity a couple of generations ago. So he was born in Northfield, Massachusetts. And he's buried there as well. And so my wife and I went and saw the grave and that kind of thing. So, at this gathering, we heard a number of speakers and we were praying and things like that. And there was probably 1,000 people that were there. And I remember one of the persons was sort of a historian type person. And he said, did you know that many years ago, Massachusetts was the Bible Belt of the United States? You know, I'm like, really? You know, Bible Belt? You know, and if you ever lived in the Bible Belt, there is a difference between Massachusetts and other parts of, you know, of the country. And they said, oh yeah, you know, many years ago, I mean, it started with the Pilgrims and Puritans, and there was a Great Awakening and all these different things. You know, Massachusetts was in the Bible Belt. People were on fire for God. People were into the Bible and all those kinds of things. And so that's why they wanted to have it in Northfield, to have this thing. And Pastor Roberto Miranda, who's a pastor in the South End, the line of Judah, Hispanic church. He gave a message and he said, you know, our country is headed for a nervous breakdown. You know, that's, he saw that our country is just sliding and all these problems. We're headed for a nervous breakdown. But, he said, we as Christians should have hope. And our hope is in God. Our hope is not in any presidential candidate. Our hope is in God. Because God ultimately is in control. And yes, things may seem out of control, but maybe part of God's plan is allowing things to go from bad to worse, if you might say. So that people will look up when they hit rock bottom, that maybe people will begin to look up and look to God. That our country will be motivated to think not of human saviors, but divine savior in Jesus Christ. And so you know, he encouraged us to have hope. And I heard lots of people talking about, oh yeah, our country needs revival, you know, and that kind of thing. But what exactly is revival? I remember, certainly even in our own church, we would say, oh yeah, we're going to have these revival meetings. We're going to invite this famous speaker. He's really energetic. We invite your non-Christian friends and hear this speaker. And that's a revival meeting. But not exactly. Revival has more to do with Christians rather than non-Christians. You see, non-Christians need new life. They need resurrection. Okay? But Christians, they may have, you know, be Christians, they may have been born again, but they have, for whatever reason, wandered away from God. They put God on the back burner of their lives. They've neglected God. And they become weak as Christians. And they need to be revived. Okay? That's what revival is all about. That Christians need to be revived. And that's not the, it's for the non-Christians. It's for the Christians. Us. The people of God. And yes, evangelism will come out of that if, you know, there's true revival in the Christian. But revival has not to do with the non-Christian, but with the Christian. And so we, as Christians, we can like look at the world and say, oh yeah, it's a mess, it's a problem, all this stuff. Hey, even the people of God are in a mess too. If we look at the state of the church in here in the United States, there are lots of issues and problems. And so, give you a couple of other definitions for revival by Henry Blackaby. One says, revival is a return to spiritual health after a period of decline into sin and broken fellowship with God. Revival is for God's people when they need to be forgiven and restored to life, spiritual health, and vitality. J. Edwin Orr defined revival as the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. And so, the focus again is on God's people. But even God's people are a mess. And so, there are many churches that are dying. I mean, we bought this church building because some other church died, basically, and they had to sell this building to us. And it's not that uncommon for lots of churches to die. And even the Christians, you know, we talked about some of the issues, but we're subject to the same kind of issues and problems and sins as the non-Christians. Statistically, it doesn't seem to be much different. We're growing up a generation of people who may call themselves Christians, but they're not even regularly going to church. They're unchurched, basically. They don't belong to a church. But, yeah, they may have salvation in that sense of their faith, but they're certainly not living it out in their daily lives. And so, as we talk about revival, we need to think about, okay, We are, who needs the reviving? It's the Christians. It's the people of God that need it. And it's us who are sitting here in the pews who need reviving. Okay? How does that take place? What's the seed of revival? That's the title of my message. The seed of revival is the Word of God. Okay? I'll give you the answer right now. All right? That it is the Word of God that needs to be the beginnings of revival and change in our church, in our community, in our world. Okay? And so the situation in the book of Nehemiah is, in some sense, it records a revival that took place. All right? And there are lots of good lessons that we can learn from observing this revival that takes place in Nehemiah chapter 8. And if you haven't been with us, Nehemiah is in the middle of kind of the historical books in the Bible. And it talks about how the Jewish people were disobedient to God and they were conquered by the Babylonians and taken in captivity into exile into Babylon. And they were not allowed to worship God as they were instructed. And then the Persian Empire took over the Babylonians, and they had a little bit more lenient kind of policy. They allowed even the people to go back to the Promised Land. And so there were three stages for this return. And in the book that we're looking at, Nehemiah, this is actually the third stage. There were two previous stages of people going back. And you remember the beginning of this book, Nehemiah was getting reports about the city of Jerusalem, how the walls were kind of like still down. And so that was really bad for the city because that meant they had no defense against any of their enemies. And so Nehemiah wept when he heard that. It's because there were people who had gone back, but they really didn't fix up the country, you might say, and provided the defense that they needed. And so Nehemiah, with God's help, was appointed the governor to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And last week, I don't know if you caught it, but in Nehemiah chapter 7, the walls are done. They're completed with all the obstacles, criticism, and all this kind of stuff that was taking place. They completed building the wall. And so you may say, okay, I guess the story's over. But you notice there's more chapters in the book of Nehemiah. And so what happens is that, yes, the physical stuff was done. And in chapter 7, it describes how they kind of made order into this city. It was, you might say, had a nice plan for the city. It was well defended, well ordered, well governed. There's communities with maybe nice homes and jobs and security. But something was missing. There was a spiritual vacuum in this, in the people. And remember, these people were brought into exile. They had not practiced their religion for many years. And so now they were back, they're in the land, and you know, the external seemed to be good. Okay, well, now we got a wall, we got, you know, good government here, that kind of thing. But there was a spiritual vacuum in this country. And so the Bible describes to us this spiritual revival that took place in Nehemiah chapter 8. And if you'll notice, there's quite a bit of mention of the law, okay? The law of Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And for those people, the time of Nehemiah, that was the Bible. They didn't have the other books, okay, yet. And so here, they were focused on particularly the first five books, and this was God's instruction manual to Israel. And so the word Torah or the law is mentioned 9 times in this chapter. Okay? So, that's why I said the seed of revival is the Bible. Okay? That's why it's so important. And so I have 2 main points about that. One is revival begins with the proclamation of God's Word by God's teachers. Okay? Revival, and you'll see the outline in your program. Revival begins with the proclamation, okay, you can write that in, of God's Word by God's teachers. And so, if you were to read the book of Nehemiah in one sitting, you would begin to notice a shift. In the first 7 chapters of Nehemiah, it uses the personal pronoun quite a bit, I. That's Nehemiah. He's writing. He's the main person, all right, at this point. He's the governor who got the walls completed and that kind of thing. But from chapter 7 to chapter 8, there's a shift. It's no longer I, but someone else, third person, all right? So it's talking about what other people were doing. And and Nehemiah was a great leader, but he was not the only person God used. Certainly, God used him for more political and more physical type of issues, but God turned to another person, Ezra, who's more certainly learned in God's Word. He's described here as a scribe, which means he was a person that copied the Bible. All right? You got to remember, they didn't have Xerox machines in those days, all right? They didn't have printing press, even. They had maybe one copy of, you know, the scriptures among them, some of them, and then they would have to hand write everything to another scroll. So the job of doing that was the scribe. They had to be really careful, all right? They had to be really detailed type persons. So Ezra was a scribe. He's also described as a priest. That is, he represented the people before God. And part of it is also that he had to study and to teach the Bible as well. Ezra chapter 7, 10. You know, Ezra also wrote a book. And he probably preceded Nehemiah. He came in the second stage. You know, we talked about 3 stages of, you know, getting into people returning back to the promised land. He was probably in stage 2. And so Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." So he studied it, he lived it out, he taught it to others. And that's something that all of us should hopefully be doing as well. And there were other people as well. And those are the names that we kind of skipped over, you know. Remember, I said, and it's not to say they weren't important, but the names are not quite as important to us. But, you know, there were people, 13 people that were on the platform. They were probably priests. And there were 13 Levites in verse 7. And they also helped Ezra, but Ezra was the main person. All right, and he had other helpers who were involved in teaching, maybe leading smaller groups, other things like that. And so I would say that's the way it is in the church today. Yes, there's a pastor, you know, that's up here, maybe preaching. He's the main teacher, but there are other people as well who are involved, and their commitment is to study the Word of God, to live it out, and to teach it to others. And that's a very important function within the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 in the New Testament says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints," that's you people, the people of God, "for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So teachers have a very important role in, you know, in the church. They are helping people to really know God's Word. And so whether you're teaching children, whether you're teaching youth, whether you're involved in junior worship or any of those kinds of ministries, small group ministry, TLC, all those things, Sunday school, they're all involved in this teaching type of ministry in God. So what are these people supposed to do? Well, in verse 3, it says, "And he, that is Ezra, read from it, facing the square, that is the law, before the water gate, and from the early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand." And so, as I mentioned, in ancient times, there was only very few copies of the Bible. And even if they had lots of copies, people didn't know how to read. They were illiterate, basically, in that time. That's why it was important for somebody to read it to them. Okay? And so that's why people could, they wanted people to read out the Word of God, because that's the only way that they can get access. But today, you know, we have our smartphones, we got Bible there, we got, you know, printed Bibles, we got all these things. And so we are at a great advantage over them in that we have access to the Word of God. They had to wait for certain days for someone to read it to them. And so here we have lots of opportunities to read it, but unfortunately many of us don't. But we need to read it. I don't know if you remember what I preached on a month ago. I preached why we need the Word, if you were here, okay? And I said the Bible is like, you know, the Bible describes itself, the Bible, the Word of God, in four word pictures. It is like food, like a baby drinking milk, like a sword. It's like a lamp to our feet. It's like a mirror. And so the Word of God is important for revival. Teachers need to begin by reading it. But it's not just a matter of magically reading it over. I remember there were times that I had this goal of reading through the whole Bible in 1 year. All right, and you gotta like read through lots of stuff, and sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, there's some stuff that doesn't seem that relevant. And so I would just like read it, blah 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 blah. Okay, I read it. Check it off, you know. But I didn't know what I read. To be honest, that's not reading. Because the Bible also talks about understanding it. And so, 6 times in this chapter, the word understanding is used. All right? And so we need to understand, not just read it, not just own a Bible, but understand it. And so that's the second main point in terms of proclaiming God's Word, that the teachers of God need to preach or teach accurately what God's Word says. And so I want to give you maybe a concept you may not have heard, but there are different types of preaching today. You say, oh, just go up there, somebody goes up there and talks, and that's preaching. No, there are different types of preaching. And what we practice in our church, I hope, is what's called expository preaching. And according to Wikipedia, it says, expository preaching is a form of preaching that details the meaning of a particular text or passage of Scripture. It explains what the Bible means by what it says. You get that? So there are different types of preaching out there. The preaching that we adhere to in our church is that we have to, the concepts that come, that we, as we preach, need to come from the Bible. All right? It's not my ideas or what I think ought to be. It's what God says. And so we need to understand it. And so verse 8, it says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Right? That's what this sermon is all about. That's what we're trying to teach you. It says, oh, this is what the Bible says and teaches you. There was a famous British preacher who wrote a book on preaching, John Stott. And he wrote a book entitled Between Two Worlds. And he said that, you know, preaching is like The preacher needs to stand between two worlds. One is the world of the Bible. And so we need to understand the context there. Some people say, why do you go through this history and all this kind of stuff? Because it's important to understand the world in which the Bible was written. And, you know, things have changed. And so we don't, you know, use the same calendar, we don't use the same language, all those kinds of things. There are different cultures and customs, all those things that we may not be familiar with. So there's one world, and, you know, they talk about places that we don't, you know, never been to. I've never been to the Holy Land, all right? But we have to connect, the preacher has to connect from this world, the Bible world, to the world in which we're living in. Okay? That's what the teacher and preacher has to do. You know, and so you're a Sunday school teacher, you're teaching children, your world is these little kids, right? They have to, like, okay, what in their world would they understand? And so you have to make those biblical concepts into things that they will be able to relate to. They understand. They know what's going on. And it may be different for different age groups, different culture groups, all those kinds of things. And so it's not an easy job. And so it certainly involves study of God's Word. Now, I just recently went to a banquet celebrating the 40th anniversary of the Center for Urban Ministerial Education, which is CUME, which is part of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And they have a place in Roxbury where they have classes and people can learn and teach and understand God's Word. And I was glad to say that as we were there, I was reflecting how there were at least 10 people in our church that is either currently going there for school, for taking classes, or just recently graduated. And so, but not everyone needs to go to seminary. We have opportunities before you, whether it be our community Bible time before this hour, 9:30, 9:15, and also online. We have these, you know, videos that we have online. We have lots of online types of resources and things that we can get into God's Word so that then we can teach accurately what the Bible says. And so there are other people that preach that they may even read the Bible during the service. But then if you pay attention, you'll find they're not talking about what the Bible says. They're talking about what they think and what their ideas are. That's not expository preaching. Expository preaching is when the Bible is the basis for, you know, the ideas and the principles that come out of that. And so that's one side, the proclamation. But the other side is the response of God's people. And that's the second major point of the sermon. Revival begins with the response to God's Word by God's people. And God's people, it mentions here, men and women, and those who can understand, it says. And so, and I know you're teens, but you can understand some, and so hopefully you're growing in that. But let me give you four ideas that come from this passage in terms of response. First, you need to have a hunger for the Word of God. You need a hunger for the Word of God. And so, in verse 1, it says, and all the people gathered as one man, right? And they told Ezra to bring the book of the law. All the people. Verse 3, last part, says, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. All the people were interested in wanting to know what God has to say. And it mentioned in verse 3, he read from the book of the law, facing the square before Watergate, from early morning until midday. Now, literally, early morning means at light. That means, I don't get up that early, but I'm told that light comes on, you know, like 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the morning, whatever, till midday. That's noontime. So we're talking about
4, 5, 6 hours of listening to God's Word? Whoa. And, you know, our service is hour, 15 minutes, whatever. These were people were at 4, 5, 6 hours. So, am I saying, okay, next week we're going to have a 4-hour service? No, I'm not saying that. So relax, okay? But I want to say this shows people were hungry for the Word of God. And we need to have the same kind of hunger for God's Word. If we want revival, we need to have a hunger for God's Word. Last year, my son and I went to see the Boston Celtics basketball game. And they were playing the Los Angeles Clippers. There was an ex-coach, Celtic coach, that was there, an ex-player that was also there as well. And so we said, oh, this is really good, really good. You know. And so it was a very exciting game, and it was very tight. And in the end, it was a tie. And so they had to go to overtime, right? And so we're thinking, my son and I were thinking, all right, this has been a great game already. And now we get more. We get bonus 5 more minutes for this overtime. And we're kind of like high-fiving each other. Oh, man, this is, we picked the right game to go to. All right? And so when a sporting event goes into overtime, we're like excited. We're happy. But if the church service goes over, oh, man, I got to go. You know, why is it taking so long? Why is this preacher preaching so long? Right? Okay? And I'm not saying we need to have 4-hour services, okay? Because it was certainly a situation where people don't have access to the Word of God. But maybe, can we think about 4 to 6 hours during the week that you could get into God's Word? That's not too much to expect. You get 7 days, right? You could watch a video. You could, you know, study the Bible on your own. So we're happy to, oh yeah, read, you know, quickie, you know, daily bread. And, you know, sometimes it's good for daily bread. But if you really want to get into, if you're hungry for God's Word, maybe 4 to 6 hours a week is not necessarily a bad thing. It might be good. Going into Sunday school, going to worship, right? I mean, that's like 2 hours right there, right? And so can you spend a few more hours during the week by yourself in the Word of God? And so we need to have a hunger for God's Word. These people had a hunger in Nehemiah's day. These people were hungry for God's Word. They also respected God's Word. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it, and all the people stood. And so one of the practices that we had when Stephanie was up here reading, can you all stand? You know, we respect for the Word of God, right? And so we're following what they did. And I'll tell you, in Chinatown, we don't do that, okay? And, well, I mean, we could argue about that. I mean, you know, it's descriptive, but not prescriptive. In other words, it doesn't say every time you read the Word of God, you got to stand up. Right? It doesn't say that anywhere. But what it's trying to show to us is respect. And respect not only for God's Word, but for God. Look at verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God of all, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so when they, you know, saw the Word of God as, in some sense, a representative of God Himself. And so they said, we need to have respect. We'll stand up when the Word of God is read. We'll bow down in worship to God. Okay? And so, we can do those things, but hopefully it's respect that is there. And I had to admonish particularly people in Chinatown about being late. All right? If you've ever been to Chinatown, a lot of people just come in any old time, and sometimes even in the middle of the sermon, they're still coming in. And I'm saying to them, is that respect? You know, shouldn't you be here? I mean, you know, I know that there's sometimes, oh yeah, I got a flat tire, I did this. But consistently, they're late. And so we need to respect God. We need to respect the Word of God. The third thing in terms of response, we need to respond emotionally to the Word of God. Look at verse 9 through 12. And it says, I'll just pick out particular parts. I'll start with verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Okay? So, when the Word of God was preached and taught and read, people's response was mourning. They were crying. And the reason is, the Bible is, like I said, a mirror. It shows to us where we fall short of God's glory, of His holiness. And people said, "Oh, we did all these bad things." You know, and they felt really sad about it. And so the people were mourning, but actually the leaders were saying, "Don't stay there." Yes, there might be an appropriate time to mourn and to grieve about what you've done, but you also need to be, you know, have joy as well, because that's not the end of the story. Yes, God is holy, but He's also loving as well. And He's provided a way of salvation for us. And so we need to rejoice and be happy with that. That is joy that fills our heart. And it's interesting how it mentions here how holiness was something that causes joy. People were weeping, they said, verse 9, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Okay? So it's saying that, our response maybe initially to grieve, but reflecting on God's holiness should cause us to have joy. All right? Now, I know it sounds like when we think of God's holiness, we think of, that's kind of the mean side of God, you know, something like that. You know, He's holy, but He is apart from sin. But He also provided for our salvation as well. And so, in terms of, yes, we need to weep, we need to be convicted of our sins, but we need to rejoice in salvation. The joy of the Lord is our strength in verse 10, right? The joy of the Lord, the joy that comes from the Lord, is our strength. And so, yes, God is a holy God, but it doesn't mean that we can't rejoice even in God's holiness. I was just even sitting here, Gordon Juan was our worship leader here, and he has a deep voice, right? And I'm like, when I think of somebody, if I were to think about how does God sound like, I would think about Gordon Watt. You know, I was like, he talks like this, right? And we sort of think that, people who talk like that are really mean or something like that. But if you know Gordon, he's a really nice guy, right? And very friendly and everything. And so I think we sort of get this impression, if we think about God's holiness, we ought to keep crying and mourning and feeling convicted, whatever. But God loves us so much, and we should rejoice in the salvation that He gives to us. Yes, we have sinned against God. We need His forgiveness, and God provided it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we can rejoice. And so we need to respond emotionally to the Word of God. And then the last point in terms of response is we need to respond obediently to the Word. Respond obediently to the Word. So it says in verse 13, "On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law." So people were having small group Bible study. This is what they were doing. And what happened? Verse 14, "And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month.
Booths are, you might say, kind of like lean-tos, or, you know, it's kind of like tents, basically, okay? And so God, in Leviticus, Leviticus 23, they were probably doing a Bible study, hitting Leviticus 23, and they said, oh, God told the Israelites, after they left, they were wandering in the wilderness, to have this festival that would remind them of God's provision of the promised land. That they were wandering in the wilderness for all those years, and finally God got them into the promised land. And so this festival was a sort of a reminder for them. And so they had forgotten about it. The people were taken in exile. They kind of put it in, you know, they didn't observe it any longer. But once they read it, they said, hey, we're supposed to do this. Let's do it. You know, they obeyed. You know, they saw it in the Bible. Now, again, what they had to do for a week was to live outdoors in kind of like makeshift kind of booths or that type of thing. All right. So you could just imagine somebody mentioned they just went camping. You know, okay, it's kind of like camping. And some of us don't like camping. You know, we think, oh, we like the way it is in our house. But then he said, hey, the Bible says that we need to do this. It's not a matter of our personal comfort or what our personal preferences are. If the Bible says we should do it, we should do it. And this is what happened to the people. They responded obediently, okay? And they did what God told them to do. And so, do we want revival in our country? If we want a revival in the church, in our church, if we want revival in this congregation, what do we have to do? Well, I would say it begins with, you know, the Bible. It begins with hungering for it, desiring it. As I was preparing for this sermon, I read something written online by Pastor Stephen Cole of Arizona. And let me quote this for you. He says, I would argue that the strength of a church will be in direct proportion to the number of people in that church who read and study God's written word. Think about that. You know, a lot of people think, oh, you know, we need more musicians. And we could use more musicians. We could use more people that can help out in different areas. We could use more donors. You know, people say, oh yeah, the most important thing is, you know, people giving money and that kind of thing. But he was saying the most important thing, you know, to assess the strength of a church is the number of people who are reading and studying God's word. All right? And so, are we, you know, revival begins with each one of us individually. And we look at our lives and we say, I just come here for service on Sunday and that's the only time I'm exposed to God's word. You may not be, you know, really the kind of person that God wants you to be. And so, can you think about, going to Sunday school? Maybe studying on your own the Bible, using the online resources, using the videos that are there. All these things are great ways that we can get into. We want revival. We're like, yes, you know, our country is in a mess, our churches are in a mess, my own life is in a mess. It begins with the Word of God. And there are other things that we can do, and you'll see that in the coming days in the rest of this book, but it begins with the Word of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we reflect upon this passage, we certainly see the importance of your Word. And if we want to see revival, it begins with each one of us individually. And so, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us to show to us the importance of your word,
Maybe at one time we were hungry for your word. Maybe there was a time we read your word every day, studied it. But we kind of put it on the back burner. We think we know enough. And so things become busy. Other things become priorities. And so we shift it into the back burner. Maybe there was a time we went to Sunday school. But again, maybe we want more sleep or something. But it wasn't a priority. And so I pray that you would motivate each one of us. That if we want to help this congregation, we want to help our country, the most important thing we could do is start with your word, that it begins to take hold in our life, that we hunger for it, we love it, we desire it, we live it out in our daily lives, we obey it. And we pray that as you start with us, then you will start maybe with our small group, a revival, maybe in our congregation right here, that you would revive us, Lord, so that we can affect and impact our community and our world. So we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the word that we sometimes don't appreciate enough. We pray, Lord, that you will change our hearts individually first, and then change us collectively as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.